We are going to try something a little different. This next slide that's going to come on up, I think we'll leave it up there. You can text in your question while you're sitting here if you have one. I have questions that I'm already going to open up and start going through. And if I sense, okay, something's going off, it could be someone else. Maybe you don't text something, and maybe it's a text from, I don't know, the state or something. I have no idea. But if you have a question, or even as we're unpacking things, sometimes you're like, oh, I have this question. So text it on in, and then I will do my best to try to answer that as biblically as I can. And if I don't know the answer, I'll just move along, and you'll never even know that someone sent it in. I'll just keep going. I don't know all the answers. I really don't. I mean, the Lord has helped me grow over the years I've known him and grow in my understanding, just as he's helped you all grow in your understanding. But if there's ways that iron can sharpen iron, and this could be a time where that happens, well, then I very much welcome it. So without any further ado, let's get to the questions. Question. I know that there's been a midweek class about Calvinism. Well, what is Calvinism? And where does Redemption Hill stand on this issue? And that is a really big question if you are familiar with Calvinism. I mean, that's a big topic to unpack. And there is a historic answer that I could give and provide with that about, where Calvinism gets introduced into the church and how that's unfolded its way through the Reformation and stuff. But I'll skip that part and just go, essentially, Calvinism is a particular way, if you don't know, it's a particular way of understanding how God saves people. Say, we just ask ourselves that question, how does God save people, right? How does he do that? Well, the Bible provides an answer for that. And Calvinists, who are Christians too, I happen to disagree with their take on how people or their particular emphasis on how people are saved. There might be some shared stuff, but then there's a particular emphasis where I would diverge and part from. That is to say, when they look at how God works and moves and operates in people's lives, it really shows forth God's character and how we relate to him too. And I think there's some problematic implications with Calvinism and what that does. But Calvinism is summed up typically with 5 points. I don't know if you guys are familiar with this or not, but just to share with you, the common acrostic is normally TULIP. If you ever hear someone in theological circles talking about the TULIP, that stands for T, total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, and P, perseverance of the saints. I happen to disagree with every single point of Calvinism, at least the way that they would define and emphasize those points. And the way Calvinists define things is important. So if I was ever talking with someone who happened to be a Calvinist, you might listen to some popular Bible teachers that are Calvinists. I happen to enjoy a lot of commentaries from my Calvinist brothers and sisters, their friends and brothers in Christ. But sometimes the language, once you begin to unpack what is being said there, you soon realize, oh, I think I have to part ways with you because I just don't see that Scripture really teaches that. The two most prominent points I would have contention with, just to surface those things out, is T, with total depravity. Do we here at Redemption Hill believe that every single person is born into sin? That even when we were conceived, sin was a problem. It is polluted and tainted every single part of my life, totally. Every area of my life is tainted and affected by sin, absolutely. And because that's happened, Is there anything good in me that I could produce that would earn my righteousness, earn my way to salvation? Absolutely not. And so I always say, wow, it sounds like, yes, we're totally depraved. We're totally messed up and polluted because of sin. But the particular emphasis with total depravity when it comes to Calvinism is really, you could put the word total inability. And that means mankind has lost complete and total inability to respond to God, period. Even when a good and gracious gospel call has been initiated to someone in their sinful state to repent and respond to the good work of Jesus Christ on Calvinism, because how they define total depravity, you cannot respond. God has to regenerate you first, make you born again, and only once you're born again, then you can respond. And I would just say, I don't see that in Scripture anywhere. I don't see that. The order that I see laid out in Scripture is you hear the gospel, and God's good. He initiates. He reaches out to us, and he says, hey, you're not good enough. Do you see you have sin in your life? Don't trust in your works. Trust in what Jesus has done. And you could either respond or not respond. And you believe by faith and you're saved. And that doesn't mean I'm earning my salvation because I believed. And this is where it gets a little bit convoluted, because what a Calvinist will typically say, how they'll typically argue their point is, well, believing in Jesus is a good thing, right? Isn't that good? So you're saying you did a good work to earn your salvation if you believe in Jesus. You can't do that. You see, God, it just has to be all of God, and you can't do it, and he has to regenerate you unconditionally. And I would say, when verses like Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, if you want to turn there, you can turn there. I would encourage you to do so. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Typically, this is a passage that's pointed out. It'll say, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And so you read that and say, well, how is it that you're saying you did a good thing to choose Christ, when the Bible clearly says there's no one who's good, no, not one? And so they will put total depravity I think beyond the bounds of what Scripture would say, to say you can't even respond to God's good and gracious call. Because if you just read a little bit further, I think the Bible, Paul, he couches what he means by no one is good. You jump down to verse 19 in Romans chapter 3. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in a sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what he's saying is, there's no one good, there's no one righteous according to the law. And that's true. Like, all of us can affirm that. There is no one that is good. There is no one that measures up to keeping the law. But faith, every time I read in Scripture, when Paul is wrestling between the works of the law, righteousness by the law, he contrasts that with a righteousness by faith. So faith is not a work of the law. Faith is putting your faith in Jesus, is placing your trust in the work of another. It's not in your own work. You're placing your trust in the work of another. And so on that point, that is a main point of contention for sure. Also, with total depravity, normally it's defined, well, we're all spiritually dead. Don't you see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, like, you're spiritually dead, and dead people can't respond. You know, so if someone throws you a life preserver and you're drowning in the ocean, maybe you can't save yourself, and someone throws you a life preserver and you can choose to grab onto it or not grab onto it. And normally what a Calvinist will argue is dead people can't grab onto a life preserver. So see how he has to make you alive so that you can grab on? And, you know, and he's actually the one that's grabbing onto you and doing. And I would just say, I think the fallacy is, well, let me just read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. You can turn there if you'd like. It says, and in you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so in verse 5, they'll say, you see, you were dead, but he made you alive. He regenerated you, and only then were you able to respond. And I believe a fallacy is being made, and I'll point this out to you. The fallacy that's being made is taking a medical, clinical definition of death and superimposing that upon spiritual death. And I don't think you can do that. The Bible describes spiritual death not as, you know, you don't have a pulse and you can't do anything. The reality is, I would say, I don't think you can have it both ways. If you're spiritually dead, guess what? You're rebelling against God. You're angry against God. Like, spiritually, you are doing stuff in your spirit to rebel against God. So I'm like, well, dead people can't do anything. They can't respond, but they can't rebel either. So you can't have it both ways, right? You can't have it both ways. And the Bible sums up what it means to what sin has done and how we've died spiritually. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 2, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Keep that in your mind, because we're going to look back to Genesis when iniquity entered into the world, and what did God say would happen? When the day they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what would happen? They would die, right? They would die. Physical death would enter in. They would slowly start to decay and die. Spiritual death set in immediately. They were separated. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That is what happened to Adam. Genesis 2, verses 16 through 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Did Adam die spiritually when he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Absolutely. Absolutely. Did sin pollute every part of who he was? Absolutely. What else happened? He was kicked out of the garden. He was separated from where the manifest presence, God was walking and talking with his people in the garden. When sin entered, they were kicked out. And there were cherubim placed cutting that you can't go back in. One, so that they wouldn't go back to the tree of life, but two, because they were just separated from God's presence. And so now, a means of reconciliation, there's been severe damage done to the relationship, and a need for reconciliation has to be in place. So that's what it means to be spiritually dead. Let me ask you this. When Adam died spiritually, when God went looking for him in the garden before he was kicked out, right? He's dead spiritually. Can he respond to God? Right? Adam, where are you? What are you doing? Does he respond to God? Yes. Can Adam earn his way into heaven, earn his way back to being right with God? No. What has to happen? Sacrifice by God is provided for him. They cover themselves with fig leaves, but before they're left out, God provides them with a covering of animal skins, Something innocent has to die. And ultimately, God would provide the means that's necessary for us to be reconciled. Not because of us or any good thing we do, all because of who he is and what he has done. Adam's completely spiritually dead. He's depraved. I would say totally depraved. But would I define that the way a Calvinist defines it? No. I wouldn't. And so that's where we start to part ways. And so I don't put myself in that camp. Additionally, just so you can see that the Bible uses the term death idiomatically in the sense that we've been separated and that a reconciliation needs to happen. In the story of the prodigal son, I want you to listen. In Luke chapter 15, verses 21 through 24, listen to what the scripture says. It says, "And the son said to him, Father," finally comes to his senses, right? He's in the pigsty, and he's like, this is messed up. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry." Was that son dead and not doing anything? Now, what is the father saying? He's saying, just like what we even say today, that person's dead to me. They're cut off from me. And now we've been restored. We have a living relationship again. That's what needs to happen with all of humanity because of sin has been cut off to God. We are dead to God because of our sins, because of the severe transgression that's happened. But is there a way we could be made alive unto him again? Yes, through Jesus. You don't earn it, you don't do it. I don't earn my way, but can I respond to the provision that God has made? Can I respond to his good and gracious call? Yes. Everyone can. You can resist it and run away and do whatever you want, or you can respond to the convicting work of the Spirit and turn to him. Also in Revelation chapter 3, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Sardis," verse 1, "these things says he who has the seven spirits and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Saying there are you guys are all just dead? No. Saying there's separation that's happened and reconciliation needs to take place. Two, I'll try to sum this up too. When it comes to election, the way Calvinism defines election, I actually don't agree with their view of unconditional election. Typically, election is defined by a Calvinist to say that God elects individuals before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. You follow what I'm saying? God, before the foundation of the world, is electing those who will be saved and those who won't before the foundation of the world. And the elect, before the foundation of the world, he's saying these people will be in Christ. And Ephesians chapter 1 is normally used to support that type of thinking. But I think the mistake is what we do is we superimpose a 21st century, or just our modern Western individualistic mindset upon the text. And in the first century and even before then, cultures were not about, it wasn't really about individuals so much as it was about collective groups or a corporate group of people. And so even in Israel, it's like, I belong to, your identity is tied to the family or the tribe. And so it's connected a lot of ways to a big group, not just, oh, it's all about me. So turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll turn there. I'll try to quickly run through this. And I will honestly say, I used to believe that the Bible taught individual election, that individuals were elected before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. And then I would just go, yeah, but at the same time, we still have the ability to respond, and I just don't get it. But now that I've come to see, I've had some great brothers in Christ, great scholars, biblical scholars that have unpacked a view called corporate election. And they'll say that's exactly what Ephesians is talking about. And I want to hope to show you this morning so that you'll get a taste of what's going on. First, I want to emphasize the way a Calvinist would state it, an individual being elected before the foundation of the world, and then we'll look at it a different way, and I think you'll go, oh, wait a minute. I don't even know if I ever saw this before. So Ephesians chapter 1, typically they would pick up in verse 3, and they would say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And as we're reading this, sometimes even in our own devotional time, we would go, oh, he's blessed. He's blessed me. I'm part of the us, right? So he's blessed me. And we just automatically superimposed a singular individual mindset upon the text. He has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose me in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. Well, man, he chose me before the foundation of the world to be in him. Oh man, that's what election is. You know, you just keep going through. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And so God elected and predestined people before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. That is a Calvinist understanding of election. And I would say, I don't think the Bible teaches that. I don't think it teaches that at all. I think what the Bible teaches is that Jesus is the elect one, and all who come to him by faith and are in Christ are elect by virtue of him. And what God has predestined before the foundation of the world is that Christ would die for all humanity, and anyone who would come to faith in him, anyone who comes to faith in him, before the foundation of the world, God said, all who would come to Christ, they will go to heaven. Do you see the difference? I hope you see the difference, and let's just kind of read through the passage. We'll pick up in verse 1 just to get a greater context. That is, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. So who's Paul writing to? Believers, right? He's writing to the church. He's writing to a group of believers in Ephesus who are full of faith in him. It says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. These are believers. They have faith in Jesus. They're already saved. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, those who are already, we have faith in Christ. We're already in him. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So what did God choose? He chose those who would be in him before the foundation of the world, that this is what would happen to him. He's not choosing individuals to be in Christ. He is saying that those who are in Christ, this is what they're going to be predestined to. And so let me sum up with maybe an illustration from, I think a good podcast to check out is Soteriology 101 with Leighton Flowers. Awesome, awesome, brilliant man. Love listening. He was a former Calvinist. He's not a Calvinist now. He provides this illustration. I really like it. And he would say, imagine there's two airplanes that's leaving Albuquerque, and they're going to be arriving to Dallas, Texas. It's already been predetermined. That's all predestined means. It means a predetermined destination. Predestination. We've determined beforehand the destination that this, where this is going. One plane, let's say, is being flown by Captain Calvin. Another plane, let's say, is being flown by Captain C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wasn't a Calvinist, so we'll just say Captain C.S. Lewis. Both planes are going to Dallas, Fort Worth. Here's where the difference comes. Both of them have been predestined to go there. On Calvinism, it is somehow, in a mysterious way, Captain Calvin's going out and he's regenerating people. There's elect people. He's regenerating them and irresistibly drawing them so that they'll get on the plane, and then they're going to be predestined to get to Dallas-Fort Worth. Captain Lewis, on the other hand, is going out. His plane is predestined too. All the blessings are going. We know where it's going. We know all the blessings that are in store for it. He's going out into town. He's like, whosoever will, let him come. There's a free trip you can get from here to there. Just come and respond. And guess what? Both people that are on the plane are predestined to go there. It's just a matter of how one's getting on the plane. I don't think the Bible teaches the first one, the individuals being summoned in some way where just irresistibly they get on and they were born again, not because of, you know, God just made them born again before they could respond. I think the offer goes out to everyone and everyone could respond and they get on and then they're predestined to go to this trip. So we'll just read on and then we'll move on from this one. We'll get on to another question. He says in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And I want you to see the repeated theme here in Ephesians, because the theme is in him, and in him is all the blessings. In Christ is something really cool and awesome. In him, every blessing in the heavenlies is ours. And so you're going to go through and you're like, man, being in him is awesome, right? Just keep, it says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him. You just go on. It's like, man, in him is where it's at. How do I get to be in him? On Calvinism, they would look back. They would look back at verse 4, and they would say, well, he chose us to be in him before the foundation of the world. He chose me individually to be in him before the foundation of the world. That's how you get to be in Christ. I would say Paul hasn't even mentioned that yet. He hasn't even mentioned how you get to be in him until you get down to verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. How do I get to be in him? I believe. You believe in the good news of the gospel, and you're in him. And guess what? If you're in him, you're elect. And the elect are predestined here for all of these glorious benefits. So there's a big difference, and that's where we part ways, and it's worthwhile unpacking that, because I do think, let me just say this, I love my Calvinist brothers and sisters in Christ. I just happen to massively disagree with them on these issues. And quite frankly, I disagree because it puts a lot of problems on God. It makes God to blame for things that he should not be blamed for. Because what better excuse would someone have to stand before the Lord on judgment day, and if I have to be regenerated first before I could believe on him, right? If he's electing some and not electing others, to stand before the Lord on judgment day, and he's like, why didn't you? Everyone's commanded to believe upon the gospel so they can be saved, right? And hypothetically, God's like, why didn't you believe on me? Well, I don't know what better excuse you'd have to say it's that you didn't regenerate me, so I couldn't. You know, it puts the problem on God, and that, I think, is a problem in and of itself. And so, okay, we'll move on. Let me scroll down here. Did anyone text anything in? Otherwise, I'll just move on. Let me look. No, I didn't see anything. Oh, there's something that came on. Let's see. What is the purpose of the Sabbath? The purpose of the Sabbath. The purpose of the Sabbath is ultimately to point one to Jesus. I would say that is the ultimate purpose of the Sabbath. There are practical things that the Sabbath has benefit for in our life, just a physical benefit. Like if I work 6 days through the week and I rest on one day to rejuvenate and be recharged and to set aside time in a practical way to worship the God, to worship God. Did I say a God? You mess up. Scratch that from the record, okay? To worship God himself. I love the way the scripture frames preparing for the Sabbath, because on that sixth day, you would have to work extra hard to enjoy the seventh day and rest. And it's like, work hard to enter into rest. Isn't that interesting? It's like, double up. You're going to have to prepare stuff, do all this stuff so that you can really set aside time just to enjoy the Lord and rest. That's what he wants you to do. I think there's some practical application even in our own life to go, I want to work hard and organize things so that I can enjoy resting in Jesus every day. I would say every day I want to make sure that I have time that I could rest in him. But ultimately, the completed work where Jesus says it is finished, the finished work, the completed work of redemption is in one sense found in, it is in every sense found in Jesus. In one sense, we're able to experience that now by coming to him and we cease from the works of the law. I don't have to keep offering up sacrifices or doing these things. I just come to him, and now that access that was lost in the garden where Adam was kicked out and the tabernacle was being set up. Let's just say Adam was kicked out of the garden. What direction? Eastward. The tabernacle is set up, and where's the entrance on the tabernacle? On the east side. On the east side. And even as you're approaching, there's a sacrifice that has to be made, then you wash hands, and then only the high priest is able to get closer. There's actually a picture of the garden, even in the temple, because on the veil of separation, what's embroidered in on that veil? Cherubim. What's guarding the way to the presence of God himself in the Holy of Holies? Cherubim. What was guarding the way to that garden temple where God's presence was, where Adam enjoyed fellowship with him? Cherubim. We're cutting off. So sacrifice is needed to regain access to him. Enrique this morning, I love, as he was saying, like, God dwells in me. His presence is in me. Isn't it crazy to think? It blows my mind that I know how much I fall short. I know how polluted I am. But in Christ, I myself have become the Holy of Holies, where God himself dwells in me. And I have free access to him once again. I don't have to work. I can enjoy a Sabbath rest. What the Sabbath is pointing to, the finished work of God, I find in Christ. And then ultimately, when we get to the new heaven and new earth, where there is no more temple, right? God himself, it's just there, and we're worshiping and able to just enjoy him freely again. It's all pointing to that. So it's the purpose of the Sabbath is to point to the complete and finished work of Christ that we can enjoy. And another question was, I'll make this the last one. I think it was eternal security. Eternal security, which is it's a great question. Sometimes eternal security is couched in terms as once saved, always saved, right? And so I even before now, as we're going through Calvinism, and he said, Mike, you said you disagreed with every point there. That would mean, Mike, that mean you disagree with perseverance of the saints. And that last point on Calvinism, the P, perseverance of the saints, is the one that Calvinists use to point to you're eternally secure in Christ. If total depravity is true, and let me just emphasize it the way the Calvinists would, and then I'll share with you what my thoughts are. Let me share on the front end this. Do I believe in eternal security that once you're born again, you're born again? I do. I believe the Bible teaches that we're eternally secure in Christ. I do not believe it the way Calvinism teaches. And I think it's problematic for a lot of reasons. And this will be maybe a little taste of what our last class will be about this coming Wednesday. But on Calvinism, only those who, because we're totally depraved, God has to unconditionally elect people who will be regenerated so that they can believe upon people. And because of that, he'll irresistibly draw people to himself. Jesus only died for the elect on Calvinism. Not every Calvinist believes that, but limited atonement states that Jesus only died for the elect, not for every person on the planet. And then because of that, because God has done all this, that person who's elect will persevere. They will persevere to the end. And so that's how eternal security is viewed. But I have a problem. I have a problem with it because I don't think on Calvinism it really establishes a true assurance for anyone. Because if I did not authentically believe upon Christ because the Spirit convicted me and I gave my life to Him, I was just regenerated by God, and I believed upon Him, I think you end up with a lot of problems where you're like, well, am I elect or am I not elect? Because what I've seen is people seem to walk with the Lord for some time and then they walk away. How do I even really know? Because if total depravity is true, I don't even know if I actually really did it or not, or has God even really done that for me or not. I don't even know if I'm saved. But if total depravity, if total inability is not true, and if election is a corporate thing and not an unconditional election, and that means that the gospel goes out and God's provided for everyone, and He really does, whosoever will, let him come, and he believes, and I'll save him. If that's true, and I can look back and I go, God, I believe you. You know, maybe even I struggle with doubts, and you go, God, it's hard right now, but I still choose to believe. There's an assurance there. I think that is far greater than what Calvinism can provide, and then ultimately I believe that eternal security is true because I believe that regeneration is true, that He regenerates us spiritually. He seals us with His Spirit. And there's not a need to, like, it's not like you're born again and then not born again. And you're like, oh, no, do I need to become a born again again? And again, again, again? I don't think that that's true. I think once you're born again, you're born again. Once you've been regenerated, you've been regenerated and you're part of the family of God. It's just that the way Calvinism defines eternal security based on all these other points, I don't think it actually really provides eternal security. I don't think it does. And so it's 10:20, and we'll end there, and let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love and your kindness, and I thank you even for these questions. They're good to bring up and even think through that stuff, and Lord, we love you. God, you've worked in a tremendous way to reach out and provide for everyone, and we want to worship you, and we know that we have brothers and sisters that shade things differently, and you've been able to use them, and sometimes we're able to fellowship, and we talk about stuff we don't even realize maybe we're talking a little bit differently than each other, but I pray that ultimately, God, when it comes to our understanding of who you are and how you've worked to save people and reach out to people, that we would allow the scriptures to speak to us, God, that we would enter into the rest you've provided for us in Christ. And I pray that you would help us to be Bible thinkers, that we would think biblically about the world that we live in Jesus' name.